All God's people said?
Amen.
Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. We're going to cover this entire chapter this morning. To get started, I'm just going to read for you the first eight verses. Genesis chapter 17, and we'll begin by reading verses 1 through 8. This is now the word of God. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are God. You are the God of the entire universe. You are the one who spoke the world into existence. You reign supreme above it, and someday this entire world will answer to you. But Father, more than just being a God, you are our God. You have called us and chosen us. You have saved us, and you are sanctifying us. You are preparing a place for us that we can dwell with you forever. And Father, while we are here on this earth, we understand that we are not our own, but our lives have been bought with a price. And so, Father, we long to understand your will and your ways and to seek to do the things which are pleasing to you. We ask you, Lord God, to guide us in that. We understand that through your perfect word, you speak to us. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, you explain things to us that we would not otherwise understand. And so we ask you, Lord, today to do this through your Spirit. Help us to understand not only what your word means, but why you preserved it for us, that we may apply it to our lives and walk in accordance to it. We want to be the children that you intend for us to be. Guide us and direct us. Bring glory to your name. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, we're studying through this book of Moses, book of Genesis. We call it the Gospel according to Moses. That's exactly what it is. It says in Galatians chapter 3, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, All the nations will be blessed in you. Make no mistake, Genesis is a gospel account. It records for us the very gospel message of God. In Adam, we saw sin. In Noah, we saw judgment. In Abraham, we see salvation. We have seen Abram to be both a man of grace and most recently to see him as being a man of faith. It says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And seeing both grace and faith in Abraham's life has not been difficult. We saw God graciously select Abraham when he was a pagan idol worshiper. We saw God graciously preserve Abraham's promise when he went astray and fled to Egypt. We saw God graciously work on Abraham's behalf time and time again. And most recently, we've seen the faith that God has produced in Abraham as Abram believed God and God credited that faith to him as righteousness. And so we have understood the gospel in Abraham's life. We have seen salvation. We are now in a section in Abraham's life in which God is taking the faith he has given him and is beginning to grow it and mature it and to produce it what he desires it to be. We know that God desires to make Abraham into a man of great faith. We know that. We know where we're headed here. When we get to Genesis 22, you see that mind-blowing chapter in which the Lord tests Abraham and asks him to give me your son, your only son, whom you love. Sacrifice him for me. It's mind-boggling to us to think that God would ever ask such a thing. But if you follow the chain of what God is doing in Abraham's life, chapter 22 is the perfect end to that. It is God revealing that he has grown Abraham's faith to such a degree that Abraham believes that even if he sacrifices Isaac, God can raise him from the dead. And so God is taking Abraham to a place of great faith, but he didn't start there. Abraham started with small faith, and we saw that last week, didn't we? God had made the promise of a multitude of generations, a multitude of descendants, but it had been at least 10 years since that promise. And thus far, despite all the time spent with Sarai, no children. Abraham had tried, Sarai had tried, no children. And 10 years of no promise being fulfilled caused Abraham to grow weak in faith and to begin to try to fulfill the promise through fleshly means. And you remember what occurred. Sarai gave her handmaid Hagar to Abram and said, "Go into her. Perhaps you will be able to raise children through Hagar." And so Abram did. Hagar conceived. But when she conceived, she began to despise Sarai, and it didn't work out the way they planned. And so Sarai began to treat Hagar shamefully and difficultly and rough. And Hagar fled. The Lord went after Hagar and brought her back. And he told Hagar, "Here's what you do. You're going to have a son, and you name that son Ishmael." Ishmael means "the Lord hears." And you go back and you share with Abraham how God saw you, even in the midst of your hardship. And Ishmael will be a living reminder to Abraham that God sees and God hears. And over the next portion of his life, Abraham will learn that even when the promise is slow in its fulfillment, that does not mean God does not see, and it does not mean God does not hear. He does. Ishmael is living proof of that. Well, this morning, we move forward in the story a little bit more. God has been growing Abraham's faith. And you need to understand that between verse 16 of chapter 16 and verse 1 of chapter 17, 13 years has passed by. Ishmael was born in chapter 16. He is now 13 years old in chapter 17. What does that mean? Well, it was 10 years previously since the promise was fulfilled. Now it's been 23 years. You ever think God's timing is a little slower than you expected? You ever think maybe God's not doing things as quick as he ought to? Tell Abraham, who was given a promise of a posterity, and now 23 years later, Abraham still does not have children. Well, God is growing his faith. And one of the things and one of the ways God uses to grow your faith is a little bit of time. There's nothing quite like patience to cause you to trust God and keep trusting God. It grows your faith. It takes a little time for this to occur. They planted some trees down at the baseball field. Add water, but you don't get trees instantly, right? It takes a little time for some of these things to grow, and the same is true for your faith, and the same is true for Abraham's faith. And so it's been 23 years for God to grow Abraham's faith. And now we come to the next step in Abraham's journey. His faith has been growing. His faith has been maturing. He's been learning that God listens. He's been learning that God sees. And now God has a new lesson in store for him. And that next lesson is very simply this. It is the expectation of grace. God is going to let Abraham know that there is something expected in his life. You need to know that God requires, he expects a response from you in regard to his grace. What do I mean by that? Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Verse 10 of that great passage indicates the expectation. God's grace was free, God's faith was given. God gave you grace, God gave you faith, God got faith from you, but understand it all came with an expectation. It came with the expectation of works. We're not saved by works, we're saved for works. In Romans 6, Paul said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Paul reminded that just because you've received grace does not mean you get to live however you desire. Grace comes with an expectation, and that expectation is holy living. That holy living is what God desires. And you'll see that spoken to Abraham right off the bat in chapter 17. In fact, look at the first two verses. "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.'" Those two verses are the point of the chapter. God has been gracious to Abraham. What does God expect in return? For Abraham to be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Why? That we would be holy and blameless before him. It's the same message. It's the same story. I have been gracious to you. I have blessed you. I have blessed you exceedingly. I am doing great things for you. I expect from you that you would walk holy and blameless before me. That's what I desire. That's what God expects from Abram. And understand in all of this that you keep your theology correct, okay? God has already made the promise to Abraham. You understand that? The promise is his. This is not a condition added later. That promise belongs to Abram. It's not a condition. It's an expectation. God is still going to give Abram the promise regardless. It's a promise. It was given. But he does expect Abram to respond in a proper way, which is to be blameless. And so what we begin to understand then, that in our lives, grace is the driving force for holiness. When God asks you to be holy, he asks you to be holy in response to his grace. He deserves it. And I want you to see God begin to work that out in Abraham's life. And there are four things I want you to see this morning. The first thing, the verses we already read, we're just going to call that the summary of the covenant. And this is nothing more than God reminding Abram of what he has already done for him. It's good that we remember what God has already done for us. That's what he does for Abram, the first eight verses. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now that is a recap of what God has graciously already promised Abraham. If you'll notice, there's nothing conditional there. You don't get an "if you" in that anywhere. It is, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. This is yours. I have determined this. It is a promise. It is yours." And I want to just recap that promise a little bit so that you understand what God has done for Abraham. First, you see his posterity, that is his relatives, his descendants. Verse 3, Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. And God said, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you will be the father of a multitude of nations." It's going to happen, Abram. And then he says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I've made you the father of a multitude of nations." God has a name change in charge for Abram. The name Abram means exalted father. Really an emphasis on the exalted part. It was a name you would give somebody great, maybe even somebody of royal lineage. It may have been that Abram was of the lineage in Ur of the Chaldeans. We don't know. But the name was given to him that gave him the name that he was a great man. That's what his name meant. But God said, "That's not going to be your name. You're not just going to be a great man. You're going to be Abraham." Abraham means father of a multitude. Now that's something Abraham was not, right? He was not the father of a multitude yet. And that's how God operates, isn't it? Isn't it just like God to give the name to something that is not what they are, but what he'll make them? You remember the disciples? We read them in Luke chapter 6. Remember Simon, John 1:42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. You've heard before, it means rock. Jesus looked at Simon and said, "I know you, your name is Rock." Well, what was he thinking? Peter was anything but a rock. Peter was as fickle as they come, wasn't he? One day confessing Jesus, the next minute trying to talk him out of the cross. One minute boasting, the next minute retreating. One minute fighting, the next minute denying. That was Peter. Peter was wishy-washy. The only time Peter ever looked like a rock was when he was sinking while walking on the water. That was Peter. He was not a rock. Why did Jesus name him Rock? Because that's what he was going to make him, right? Peter wasn't a rock. He was old Simon. Come Pentecost, When the Holy Spirit came, Peter was a rock. He stood in the city that crucified the Lord and boldly passed the guilt to them and told them they had better repent or else. Peter became a rock. The Lord didn't name him what he was. The Lord named him what he would make him. And that's what he did for Abram. You're not a father of a multitude, but you will be. And so your name is Abraham. And incidentally, God does the same for you. If I ask you if you're a sinner, you'll say, yes, I am. But that's not what God calls you, is it? What does he call you? Saint. Saint. If I tell you from now on, you can just call me Saint Rory. Nobody in here will like that, right? You don't have to because you know me better than that. But that's what God calls me. He calls me Saint Rory. And I'm a sinner. I know that. But he sees me for what I'll be, not for what I am. He sees me for what he's making me. And that's what he sees you as well. That's what it is for Abraham. We see Abraham's posterity. You are going to be the father of a multitude of nations. That was a gracious reality in Abraham's life. Second, we see his prosperity. Look at verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. What a great promise. What do you mean exceedingly fruitful? Well, how does a nation of kings sound to you? I'm going to make your generations not just normal old people. I mean, you're not just going to be a bunch of farmers and peasants. Your relatives are all going to be kings, Abraham. You're going to be nations. Nations, plural. And kings, plural, will come from you, Abraham. That's prosperity. It's a gracious reality in Abraham's life. We also see his permanence. Look at verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. For what? An everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. It's the inevitable promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am yours. We are bound together, assigned together. It is an everlasting covenant. It's not temporary. It's not fragile. It will last. I will not break it and I will not let it fail. Those will be my people, Abraham. I am their God. God is promising permanence. It's a gracious promise. And God also reiterates the possession. Verse 8, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It's another reminder that the land is for Abram's descendants forever. And of course, all of what we just read there in those verses is nothing new. That's nothing we haven't heard before. We've seen that promise related to Abraham all the way back to chapter 12 when God told him, I was going to do that for you. God's been making that promise. He's just reiterating it. God is reminding him of all the grace that he has received in his life. Take inventory for a second, Abraham, and remember all that I have done for you. And by the way, that is a cue for you to take inventory in your life. All that God has done for you. Remember the grace that has been bestowed upon you. Once called sinner, now you're called a saint. Once a dry tree, and now you're promised to be fruitful. Once in constant limbo, and now firmly established and secure. Once a spiritual beggar, and now you have a heavenly inheritance, right? I mean, think of what God's grace has been in your life. To help you remember Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace has been good to you, right? Certainly been good to me. Took me when I was dead and made me alive. Took me when I was in the mud and raised me up. Took me when I was poor and gave me an inheritance. That's grace. That's what grace did for me. And God is recounting that in Abram's life, and he's recounting that in our life, what grace has meant. Now, why does God want Abraham to remember that? Because when you remember grace, then you ought to remember the expectation that's going to come with it. And that's verse 10 of Ephesians 2, the very next verse. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. All that grace is leading up for you to respond, right? Now, live right. That's the idea here. So you get this reminder in Abraham's life of the grace that God has given him. Now comes the expectation. Abraham, I've been gracious. Those promises are yours. I've given them to you. They're unconditional. They are yours. They're yours. They're yours forever. But there is something I would like to ask from you now. It's not a condition. It's an expectation. But I would like to ask this of you. Number two is the sign of the covenant. Look at verses 9 through 14. God said further to Abraham, "Now, as for you, here's your expectation. You shall keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and that shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from a foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now here's the expectation, right? God looks at Abraham and says, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant." This covenant is freely given. This covenant is totally permanent. But it does come with the expectation that you'll keep it. "Abraham, I want you to keep it." Well, how does he keep it? And that answer is through obedience, right? Do what I'm asking you to do. Just do what I'm asking you to do. My covenant, verses 10 and 11, that you keep is that every male among you shall be circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And there it is. The sign of the covenant is circumcision. To give it terminology you better understand, it's like the wedding ring, okay? This ring does not make me married. You can go grab a ring and you can go put it on and you will not be married, right? But it is the sign that I am married, correct? It is the sign of the covenant. This is what God tells Abraham here. There is a sign of the covenant, and that sign is for you and all the males of Israel to be circumcised. In fact, it is such a serious thing that if anyone refuses circumcision, what? Cut him off. I'm not taking the promise from the people. I'm not taking the promise from your generations, but I will take that person out of the promise. If they will not be circumcised, they can't be a part of this, Abraham. It's a promise for you, but the sign of the promise, the sign of the covenant, is important. But why circumcision? I mean, think about it. Not long and hard, but you understand here. This is not one of the most gratifying and glorifying things to talk about, right? Of all the things God could have picked to say, this is going to be the sign of the covenant, why circumcision? Why not just have them wear a ring, you know? I mean, why not dye your hair? Why not something? But circumcision. Why circumcision? There's a very good reason for this that you need to understand. To understand circumcision, you have to understand sin. Sin, of course, is a massive problem. And this is something you have to understand about it. It is passed down to you from your father, Adam. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Romans 5:18, "So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men." Romans 5:19, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam, all die." Now, here's the reality. In Adam, all of humanity fell. He is our father, and through him, we inherit a sin nature. And I didn't realize this was such a sticking point, but I had a big-time debate all last week over this very issue. Me and another pastor adamantly, duking it out here. And his statement continually was, "Children have no sin. Children have no sin. Children have no sin." And that's ludicrous. Have you ever had a child? Come on. Now, children are innocent. The Bible calls them innocent, repeatedly innocent, in the sense that they're not yet understanding and they're not yet accountable for all that they are. But watch a child. They have sin. They're born that way. They come out of the womb screaming. You know why? They're selfish. Have you ever tried to tell a baby, just be patient? Try it. Try it, Katie. Go home and tell Lily, be patient. Just be patient, right? Try not to be so selfish. You ever seen a baby that cared if you were sleepy? You ever seen a baby that cared if your food was cold when you went to eat it? You ever seen a baby that cared if you wanted peace and quiet while driving down the highway? You ever seen a baby that cared if you didn't want poop on your shirt, right? They don't care. They are self-absorbed. They inherited it. They were born that way. So were you. Because of our father Adam, he fell in iniquity, and sin then is passed down to us through procreation. That's why every single person sins when they get the opportunity. It's in our nature. That's also why God could command the children of Israel to go into places like Jericho and kill every man, woman, and child. Because they're all sinful. That's why God is not held unjust for such a requirement. We're all sinful. That's also why Jesus was born of a virgin. He did not inherit the sin nature. He was the second Adam. The first Adam did not inherit a sin nature either. He was born fine, but he chose sin. The second Adam, also born without a sin nature because he was born of a virgin, chose righteousness. Okay? But the point is, we are born with this sin nature, and it's passed down procreatively to us. So the picture of circumcision then was to remove the flesh from the procreative organ in order to stop or break that flow of sin symbolically. Now, does it stop the flow of sin? No, it doesn't. But it is a picture of what God is seeking to do, to remove sin. That's what he's trying to do. And so he takes the foreskin off of that procreative organ, seemingly to stop the spread of sin. And that's why only males had to be circumcised, because the male would remove the foreskin, he would have a relation with the female, and together that should have stopped the flow of sin. It was symbolic, okay? That God is stopping that flow that came through Adam. Now, circumcision is nothing more than an outward representation of an inward reality. God commanded the children of Israel continually to be circumcised, but if you think God just doesn't like foreskins, you're missing the point. It says this in Deuteronomy 30, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." Circumcise your what? Your heart. Jeremiah 4:4. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Jeremiah 9:25, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart." That's why Paul wrote in the New Testament, Romans 2, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." God commanded Abraham to be physically circumcised, but it was an outward picture of an inward expectation. I want you, Abram, to live without sin. I want you, Abram, to remove the sin from your life. This sin that is plaguing humanity, passed down from Adam, I want you to put a stop to it, Abraham. That's what I want. Now, that was the sign of Abraham's covenant. By now, I hope you're putting two and two together and understanding that we also have a sign for our covenant. Our sign is not circumcision. In fact, Paul told the Galatians, don't do it. Our sign is not circumcision. What is the sign of our covenant? It's baptism. Baptism. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you." What? Baptism saves you, hold on, "not the removal of dirt from the flesh," in other words, not the bath, not the water, "but an appeal to God for a good conscience." That's the baptism that saves you, that baptism of the heart, that appeal to God for a good conscience. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Peter's adamant there that it is not the water God is talking about. That water is an outward symbol of an inward reality. When you get baptized, we're saying he died. Did he really die? No, he just went under the water. If he really died, I'd be out of a job, right? He didn't die. Nobody'd ever be baptized anymore. He didn't die, but he looked dead, and then we raised him to new life. The one you knew is gone. This is a new person now. Same skin, new person. His heart's different. It's an outward picture of an inward reality. That's all circumcision was. That's all baptism is, and that's proven in Abraham. In fact, Paul spends the entire fourth chapter of the book of Romans making this point, that Abraham was saved and righteous long before he was ever circumcised. Circumcision did not make him righteous. Circumcision did not remove his sin. What did? His faith, right? This is chapter 17. When did Abraham get declared righteous? 13 years previous. Chapter 15, remember? That's when Abraham was declared righteous before God. Circumcision didn't save him. It was a sign of his salvation. Baptism is the same. It does not save you. It is a sign of salvation. Now, it's an important sign. Don't get me wrong. Circumcision was important. So important, in fact, if you refused it, what? You were cut off from God's people. If you refuse baptism, You are separating yourself from God's people, because it is baptism by which we give a public picture that we are children of God. It matters. It's important that it occurs. It doesn't save you. But if you refuse to do it, we have a serious, serious problem. So you understand here the sign of the covenant. Now, I'll show you a third thing here. The specifics of the covenant. 15 through 22. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, and kings of peoples will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly, and he shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Now, these few verses here almost appear as a little bit of a glitch in the main theme of what's taking place, but they're not. This portion of the story is vitally important to what God's doing in Abraham's life. God is commanding a human work from Abraham, right? I mean, that's what circumcision is. God has just told him, "I want a human physical action from you." But it is vitally important that Abraham understands that fleshly actions never usher in the promise of God. "I am requiring from you a work, Abraham, but you have to make sure you understand that works are not what brings in the promise. You have to know this." And these verses drive that point home. You see, not only did God have a new name for Abram, but he also has a new name for Sarai. In verse 15, "Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." Why Sarah? Sarah means princess. And that's a fitting name for a woman who's going to give birth to kings, right? Because it says in verse 16, "I'll bless her, and indeed I'll give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." God is reiterating again to Abraham his supernatural plans. "I'm going to bring in the promise to you." And I want you to get something. This promise, this idea is so far-fetched to Abraham that when God tells him, he laughs about it. He thinks God's joking. You ever had somebody come up to you and tell you, "I'm going to do something," and it just strikes you as so absurd that the first thing you do is laugh? And then you find out they were telling the truth, right? "Oh, you were serious. That was so absurd, I thought you were laughing. I thought you were joking." That's what Abraham does. God tells him that, and Abraham, "Yeah, right, Sarah, that's funny. That's good. Sarah's going to be pregnant." In case you didn't notice it, God, she's a little up in age. We would say she's a little long in the tooth, right? That ship has sailed, okay? Don't think that's going to happen, God. Nice try, but we're getting nowhere here, okay? It's not going to happen. And Abraham laughs. And Abraham then reveals what he expected God to do all along. Look at verse 18. These two verses, 18 and 19, are so important to what God's doing in Abraham's life. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." What was Abraham thinking? The promise is going to come through what? The flesh. That's what he thought. First it was Lot, now it's Ishmael, right? He thought all along, Ishmael may have been a mistake, but he's a mistake that God is still going to use to fulfill the promise to me. That's what he thought all along. Ishmael is going to be the answer. Now, verse 19, as I said, this is so important. But God said, "No, no. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." This is the first time, it's not the only time, but it's the first time God adamantly and forcefully tells Abraham, it is not Ishmael, Isaac. Isaac, 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 Isaac. I am going to bless you, and I am going to do it through Isaac. You have to see God driving this into Abraham's brain. Because then when you get to chapter 22, and God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, you'll begin to understand why Abraham could finally believe that God would even raise him from the dead, because God has driven it into his brain. Isaac, 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 Isaac. Abraham says, "Isaac? Yes." And then when he says, "Okay, God, it's Isaac," God says, "Okay, now sacrifice him. You really believe it's Isaac?" And Abraham says, "Yes, I do. You have taught me that. It is Isaac. I believe it so much I'll sacrifice him that I know it's Isaac." That was the whole point of chapter 22. But the point is, that God is adamant. The promise never comes through the flesh. Now, does that mean that Abraham can't do anything in the flesh? Does that mean Abraham's just kind of a pointless, barren nobody in the flesh? No. In fact, look at what Abraham can accomplish in the flesh. Verse 20. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. I'd say in the flesh, Abraham's pretty good at what he does, wouldn't you? I mean, as far as the flesh is concerned, Abraham did pretty well. He got a nation with 12 princes, all in the flesh. But, verse 21, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. What was God saying? Abraham, I know that in your flesh you are capable of great things. I know that. But you cannot usher in my promise through the flesh. You cannot do it. My promise only comes through supernatural means. It only comes through faith and not works. And we do good to remember that. Many have missed it. God gives us also a physical act to perform, like baptism. That does not mean, just because God tells you to get baptized, that the promise is ushered through your work. It is not. It never comes through the work. Baptism is important, but it does not and cannot usher in the promise. Only faith can do that. I'm going to assume that you've taken many baths in your life. Lost people take baths all the time, but it does not make them saved. Okay? There have been people get in this baptistry and be baptized that were not saved. It happens. I've baptized people that were not saved. I was baptized once when I was not saved, okay? It doesn't do it. It's just a work of the flesh, and it cannot make you be saved. Only faith does that. So we've got the summary of the covenant, the sign of the covenant, the specifics of the covenant, and here's the final one, the seal of the covenant. The seal of the covenant. Look at verse 23. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day, as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael his son, all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Now, what do you see there from Abraham? It's real simple. Obedience, right? Abraham did what God commanded. He and all his household. Abraham did it that same day. It was instant. He did it then. Abraham fully obeyed God. Now, did that save him? No. Abraham was already saved, right? Way back in chapter 15, verse 6, he believed in the Lord and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. That did not save him. This circumcision, this obedience was not the source of his salvation. It was the seal of his salvation. Romans 4:11. And he, that's Abraham, received the sign of circumcision. We got that already. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Paul said Abraham's circumcision was a sign. We get it. He also said it was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had. Perhaps a better word than seal is indicator. Abraham's circumcision was an indicator of his righteousness. Did Abraham receive righteousness before or after circumcision? Before. Before. How do you know that? Well, we know it because the Bible says it, right? But if you didn't have that passage in the Bible, how would you know that Abraham was a righteous man? Because he did it, okay? Because he obeyed. That obedience did not make him righteous. It proved that he was righteous. That obedience did not make him trust God. It proved that he trusted God. That obedience was an indicator. It was a seal that he was already righteous, that he already had faith. Listen close, because many people stray right here. This is like some bad satanic offshoot. People are taking this exit left and right because there's seemingly a contradiction in Scripture. And I'm going to put them both up there on the board for you, and you'll see what I'm talking about. The first verse, Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. No problem with that one, right? Justified by faith apart from works of the law. We would say faith alone. Okay? Well, here comes the problem. James 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. We missed one, somebody. Back us up one, Romeo. There we go. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, that's a problem, isn't it? Man is justified by faith apart from works. Man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Those two verses came out of the same Bible. What in the world do we do with that? That's problematic, isn't it? It's not. Let me explain it to you. Listen close. No faith, ready? No faith equals no salvation. Okay? Why? Because you're justified by faith, right? If you don't have faith, you are not saved. No faith equals no salvation. Now, here it is. No works equals no faith. Okay? If you don't have faith, you don't have salvation. But if you don't have works, you don't have faith. Okay? And that's what James is talking about. James 2:18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, James says. Let me see it then. I have faith, really? Where? Show it to me. You can't. Show me your faith without the works. James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. You'll know I believe by how I live. You believe that God is one. You do well. That's another way of saying whoop-de-doo. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now listen, if you were to go up to James and say, James, I got to know. I was confused reading your letter. Tell me, James, is a man justified by faith alone? James would say, yes, if it's real faith. What do you say? Yes, if it's real faith. And you'd say, well, what is real faith, James? And he'd say, does it obey? Does it obey? If it obeys, then it's real faith. But if they say they believe and there's no obedience, no, that is not real faith. If they say they obey, they say they believe, but they don't do what I say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? That's not faith. If they have real faith, then yes, faith alone. Man is certainly justified by faith, but it must be real, genuine faith, the kind of faith that obeys the commands of God. If you don't obey the commands of God, I don't know what you have, but it most certainly is not faith. Okay? If you don't do what God asks you to do, I don't know what you call it, but it's not faith. And so you cannot say, I am saved by my faith, because you don't have it. Your faith is not real. So let me say it again. No faith equals no salvation. No works equals no faith. And that's what makes Abraham's circumcision a seal or an indicator. The fact that Abraham obeyed God proved that his faith was real, indicating his salvation was real. Does that make sense? We know it was real because he did what God said. Let me bring it home a little bit here. Circumcision didn't save him. His obedience merely proved he was saved. And I'm not a big fan of the public invitation anyway. I've never been one that wants to guilt or push anybody into a decision at all, because I'm not the convictor. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And I certainly don't want to talk you into something that the devil will talk you out of later. I would rather make it difficult for you and you come because God won't let you sit still. That's what I'd rather have. And I also understand that people often believe outside of the organized invitation, you know? It's kind of like Cornelius, another man, by the way, who was righteous before he was baptized. He had the Holy Spirit first. Cornelius was listening. He got saved mid-sermon. Peter was preaching, and in the middle of his sermon, he interrupted what Peter was saying and started speaking in tongues. And Peter kind of went, oh my gosh, this guy just got saved right here in front of me. I didn't even give the invitation yet. He didn't say, sit down, Cornelius. We haven't even done the invitation yet. You can't get saved yet. He got saved in the middle of the sermon. Why? What did he do in the middle of the sermon? What did he do? He believed. That's all it takes, right? In the middle sermon, mid-word, mid-scripture, he believed, and he was saved. God saw it in his heart. He believed. Then he was baptized later. And so I understand, and I believe this. There are people, maybe even in here today, or throughout the last few years, or maybe while listening to a song on the radio, or a sermon on the radio, or TV, or whatever, that middle of the sermon, middle of the song, you trusted Christ, and you believed, and he began to work in your life, and he began to change. You know, you didn't walk an aisle. Newsflash, I didn't walk an aisle the night I got saved either. Okay, you believed, and he began to save you, and he began to change you, and he began to work a convicting work in your life, and he began to show you the difference. And you know he's done something in you. You know it. The only problem is you've never taken that next step and put a seal on that salvation. It's never been indicated because you've never been obedient to that sign of the covenant, which is what? Baptism. You've never done it. You believe, and he saved you. You believe, and he's making you righteous. You believe, and he's forgiven you, but you've never stepped out, and you've never made that sign to say, I am a child of God, and I want to let the world know it. And so I know it's possible that there are some in here who are saved. They just never walked an aisle and never prayed a prayer, but they need to now make this thing public. They need to obey the Lord and be baptized. By the way, baptism is a command. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That word for in the Greek, by the way, this is a big, big point of contention, but that word for can also be translated in regard to. In other words, be baptized because you've been forgiven of your sins, not be baptized to get forgiven. Those who use baptism as a means of salvation read it to get forgiven. That's not what it means. Get baptized because you've been forgiven. That's what he's saying. And I want you to understand, I am not telling you that if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, come down here and get baptized. That is not what I'm saying. That won't do you any good. That's called false assurance. You'll feel better about yourself for a moment, but you will not be right with God. If you've never believed in Christ, trust in Christ. Believe in him. What I'm saying is that if you have believed in Christ, but you have never stepped out and answered the covenant, you have never done what Abraham did. God told him, this is the sign, Abraham, be circumcised. And that same day, Abraham did it. You've never done that. This morning, I want to encourage you to do that. You've trusted in Christ. You know he's changing your life. He's changing your heart. But you've never been obedient as Abraham was. And so we don't know what kind of faith you have because you've never acted on it. So far, it's been some sort of private thing between you and God. But it's time to put a seal on your faith and let it be known that you do, in fact, believe and trust God. And so this morning, those in this place like that, I'm going to ask you to step out. I don't like to push people down an aisle, but if you've trusted in Christ, God told Abraham, it's time. Be circumcised. That same day Abraham did it. I'm going to ask you during the invitation, step out. If you've believed in Christ and you've never been, it's time. Step out and let it be known that I am a child of God, and I want to be public about this, and I want to fulfill the sign of the covenant. This obedience, by the way, is just another step that God has by way of growing that faith he's given you. It's that step to say, listen, there's nothing hard about this. And I think if you'll agree, if we compare baptism to circumcision, we get the easier of the deal, right? I mean, he says, look, this is not hard. This is not like put your neck on the chopping block yet, right? I'm asking you to take a simple step of obedience for me. It's the first one. It's a little one. It's an easy one. Do it. Step out and obey me. And that's all I want to ask you today. If you've trusted in Christ and you know he is moving in your life and you know he is changing your heart and you know you're his, you know he has taken your sin and you know he has granted to you his righteousness, then it's time to be obedient to the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. Ephesians 2:8 through 10 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. We praise you because you are worthy of it. And we are thankful, Father, for who you are. And Lord, just as we do throughout the sermon and the song service, and especially even now during the invitation, we certainly, Father, have to place this in your hands. For Father, you alone know those who are yours. You know those whom you have already called and whom you have already saved. And you know those, Lord, whom have been saved by you but who need to be obedient. And just as you told Abraham that it was time to fulfill the sign of the covenant, now I ask your Holy Spirit to convey that to those who need to come. Father, we don't want to push anyone or talk anyone into this that doesn't need to. But Lord, we certainly want those whom you have already saved. And so, Father, we pray that by the discernment of your Holy Spirit and by your power and by your conviction that you would bring to light what needs to occur, and that, Father, you would work in the hearts of those who need to respond. We ask you, Lord God, for those who do not trust you, that today they would see that they need faith. They don't need to be baptized right now. They don't need to do works. They don't need to be circumcised. They need to trust Christ. And once they trust Christ, they receive righteousness, and then all the works come in. Lord God, I pray that you would show them their need for you. I pray, Lord, for those in this place who are saved and who have already been obedient to the call of baptism, to the sign of the covenant, that, Lord God, it would not just stop with that one act of obedience, but that their life would be characterized by many acts of obedience. That they would, as you told Abraham, walk before you and be blameless. That they would do what you require daily and so prove themselves to be your children continually. Lord God, work in our lives in this regard. Work in this service, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We come to a time of invitation or response. It's not mine. I'm not God. It's not really the church's. It's just a time for you to respond to the Lord. And if the Lord is working in your life and calling upon you, it's your chance to respond. The altar's open. I'll be happy to pray with you. But as we sing, you respond to the Lord.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, washed me just now. As in thy presence, humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. Spirit, till all shall see Christ only, always living in me.